Father, we humble ourselves before you today. Lord, we do not deserve to hear your word, but you give us your word freely and graciously because you want to bless us. Father, your word is life. Your word is truth. Lord, I pray that we would take it in with glad and hungry hearts. Lord, let us listen attentively and let us listen with faith. Lord, not just passively hearing these words, Lord God, but asking ourselves, how can I live these words out? So, Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes, open our ears, our minds and our hearts, and we just give you all the glory now, Lord. We worship you by giving you our attention. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you here have ever been excluded from a group or excluded from someone's life? I think by this point in time, we've all experienced some kind of exclusion, and we know how painful it can be. The first time I experienced being excluded was in fourth grade. So in fourth grade, I had these two friends, and we were best buddies. You know, we lived in the same apartment complex, and so we played, you know, after school. We were in the same class together. We played during recess. We just did everything together. We were like the three Korean amigos. And I don't remember what I did, but I did something to upset them. I did something to really tick them off. And so they decided one day to exclude me. They agreed amongst each other, hey, let's not be friends with Isaac anymore. And so they stopped playing with me, and they would call me nasty names in the hallway. And you know what? I was confused, but I was really hurt. You know, this feeling of exclusion. You know, I didn't have anyone to play with during recess. I was eating lunch by myself or trying to find a new, you know, lunch buddies. And after school, I had no one to play with. And I was only 9 years old at the time, but it was really painful. I hated being excluded. I hated being the odd man out. And you've probably had an experience like this yourself, being excluded either from a group or from a person. Sometimes people can exclude you from their life. These days with social media, we have this thing called being unfriended, right? And have you heard of stories of people becoming homicidal because they've been unfriended on Facebook? It's actually happened. There are people who have gone out and murdered someone because they were unfriended on Facebook. Now, it sounds crazy. It sounds crazy. But when you think about the psychology of it, it is painful. When you are excluded, whether that happens face-to-face, whether that happens digitally, it's a painful thing. It can drive people crazy. Sometimes when you don't like someone, what do? You block their phone number on their phone. Oh, sorry, on your phone, so that they can't call you. And, you know, if you move away, you make sure that that person doesn't have your new address because you don't want them, you know, sending you Christmas cards. You don't want them popping over for a surprise visit. Being excluded is a universal experience. It happens to everyone. And interestingly enough, we actually know the first instance of exclusion in human history. Even though it happens all the time, even though it happens to, you know, everyone, billions of people in the world, we actually know the first instance of exclusion in human history. And what was that? That was when Adam and Eve were excluded from the Garden of Eden. Have you ever thought about what that experience was like for them? I mean, we've read the story of the Garden of Eden so many times, especially those of us who've grown up in the church. And, you know, there are just two short verses that describe this event. It's from Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Just two short verses. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we read these verses, and we usually don't really stop to think about what happened, but think about it. Think about how painful this must have been for Adam and Eve. I mean, Eden was their home. It was the only home that they've ever known. It was a beautiful, perfect place. Can you imagine being banned from your own home forever? Some of you, I know, have grown up at this church. This church is the only church you've ever been to. Imagine being banned from KCC. Imagine being banned so that you can't even set foot in this building anymore. All your friends, all your parents' friends, they're all here, but you can't come in here. Imagine how painful that would be. And Adam and Eve, they were not just banned from a place, they were banned from a person. They were excluded from the most wonderful, beautiful person there could ever be. They were excluded from the presence of God. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the day. They used to walk with Him in the garden and have these wonderful, profound conversations. They were able to see God face to face, relate to Him like a friend. But now that they've been excluded, they're no longer able to walk with God. They no longer see His face. They only hear His voice from a distance, very infrequently. This break from God, who was their own father, by the way, their own father, must have been the most painful thing Adam and Eve ever experienced in their long lives. They lived hundreds of years. I bet you anything that this was the most painful thing that ever happened to them. Now, why? Why did this break happen? Why were Adam and Eve excluded from the presence of God? It's because of sin. Sin broke humankind's relationship with God. Sin is what caused us to be excluded from God and His kingdom. Sin is literally the worst thing to ever happen to this world. Now, brothers and sisters, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who were excluded from the presence of God. It was all of humanity. The entire human race was unfriended by God because of sin. And this isn't the kind of exclusion that, you know, we can just blow off. You know, sometimes when someone unfriends us or excludes us, we say, oh, you know what? It's not a big deal. I wasn't that close to him anyway. You know, I'll be fine. He'll be fine. You know, I don't need him. We can't say that with God. We are not fine without God. We need God. God is the only source of life and happiness and blessing. He is the only way to salvation. Without God, there is no hope. There is no life. There is no blessing or salvation. So we can't say, screw him, I don't need God, I'll be just fine on my own. We can't say that. Being excluded by God is a terrible and intolerable position to be in. And there's only one thing that can solve the problem of exclusion. Only one thing that can make it possible for an excluded person to be included once again. And what is that one thing? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no hope of inclusion. So it is imperative, my friends, it is of utmost importance that we obtain forgiveness from God. Some way, somehow, we have to be forgiven by God. But unfortunately, forgiveness from God is not the easiest thing to come by. God sees, He remembers every sin. He demands an account for it. The wages of sin is death. God is a God who demands justice and payment for sin. So short of killing ourselves, what can we do? What can we do about this? How can we obtain forgiveness from God? Fortunately for us, God knows how important forgiveness is. He knows. God knows that we need His forgiveness in order to be included in His love and His blessings. And so God Himself provided the means of obtaining His forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. It was through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we could finally obtain true and lasting forgiveness from God. This is an amazing truth. And this is the truth that we're going to be hearing about today. The main verse that I'll be preaching from is actually just one verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. So let's turn there. Ephesians 4, 32. Let's read this verse and see what God is saying to us about forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 32. It reads, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Amen. Through the words of the Apostle Paul, God is commanding us to do these things. This verse is a commandment. It's not a recommendation. It's a commandment. We are commanded to do three things in particular. First, to be kind to one another. Second, to be tender-hearted. And third, to forgive one another. And there is a reason, a big reason, that we must do these things. And that reason is stated at the end of the verse. Why must we be kind? Why must we be tender-hearted? Why must we forgive one another? Because God in Christ forgave us. That is the big reason. Remember, God knew how important it was for us to obtain forgiveness from Him. That's why He sent His Son to us in the first place. In sending His Son, God also did these very three things that we're reading about in this verse. When God sent His Son to die in our place, God was kind to us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to send His one and only Son to die, to suffer in our place. We were His enemies. We didn't deserve salvation. God was under no obligation to provide a way for us to receive forgiveness, but He did it out of the kindness of His heart. God was kind to us. It also shows the tender-hearted nature of God. I'm not sure why, but we all have this problem of often seeing God as cold-hearted. Of seeing God as someone who is hard-hearted. For many years of my life as a Christian, I believed that God was only interested in disciplining me. For many years, mostly throughout college and after college, I just felt like God doesn't really care about me. He doesn't really love me. He is only interested in disciplining me. Year after year after year. So I know what it's like. I know what it's like to see God as someone who's hard-hearted. Cold-hearted. And for some reason, even in the church, many people see God this way. But that is not who God is. That is not the God revealed in Scripture. The God revealed in Scripture is tender-hearted toward us. But we keep on falling back to the wrong image. When things don't go our way, when life becomes tough, we accuse God. God, you are cold. God, you are distant. God, you are uncaring. But God's heart toward us is tender. What does that mean, tender? It means God's heart is soft. God's heart is vulnerable. God's heart is caring toward us. You know, God actually feels powerful emotions. I've heard a lot of pastors say that they're reluctant. A lot of pastors are reluctant to talk about the emotion of God, because somehow they feel that it makes God seem weak. The fact that He has emotions, the fact that He can be hurt, that His feelings, His heart can be grieved. A lot of pastors feel like, oh, you know what? I can't really go there because it makes God look weak. No. God Himself says that His Spirit can be grieved by what we do. God is a God full of emotion. He feels infinite joy, infinite mirth, infinite sadness, sorrow, infinite anger. He feels it all. He's a very feeling God. He has feelings for you. You hear what I'm saying? God's not like some cold, distant person who sees you suffering and he's just like this marble statue. And he just doesn't care. He's not like that at all. You don't think God weeps? God weeps. He sees you in your suffering. He weeps for you. He cares about you. That's what that means. That God is tender-hearted. That does not mean he is weak. It does not mean he is lacking. It means that he is perfect in love. He is perfectly able to love you, to understand you, to sympathize with you. That is a perfect God. So God is kind toward us. God is tender-hearted toward us. And God forgave us. God forgave us through his Son. He sent his Son to die for us, pay for our sins, and Jesus' blood is what made it possible for us to receive the forgiveness of God. The blood of Jesus is the very thing that was needed in order for us to be included once again. Without the blood of Jesus is our entrance ticket to be included in God's love, in God's family, in his presence, in his eternal kingdom. When Jesus died on the cross, he undid the damage that Adam and Eve caused. He undid the sin that caused us to be excluded from God. Jesus undid all of that, and he made things even better than they were before. So because of this great work that God has done for us, we are commanded to do the same. Because God has done all this for us, we are commanded to do the same for others. Like God, we are to be kind to one another. Like God, we are to be tender-hearted, not cold, not distant, not uncaring. And like God, we are to extend forgiveness to one another. Jesus tells us to forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart. I'm not going to talk about the parable of the unmerciful servant today, although I do believe that that is the most important teaching when it comes to forgiveness. It's the most important teaching of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness. If you are convicted by this message today, I encourage you to go home and read the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's the end of Matthew chapter 18. But at the end of that chapter, Jesus gives the big conclusion to the teaching, which is you must forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart, meaning it has to be genuine. It means that we have to give up our anger. We have to give up our bitterness toward that person. We have to let those negative feelings go. And most of all, it means that we no longer hold a grudge. We don't hold that sin over that person. We don't keep a record of that wrong. We rip up that record. We throw it away and we never bring it up again. That's what true forgiveness looks like. Whenever the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it speaks in absolute terms. The Bible speaks about forgiveness in very black and white terms. It's very simple. We must forgive. We must forgive. We must forgive every time. Not just 10 times, not just 20 times, but every time. Simple. Black and white terms. We must forgive without exception. Unconditionally. There is no exception in the Bible regarding forgiveness. I challenge you. Show me one. Show me one exception in the Bible when it comes to forgiveness. There are none. There's no situation that is so egregious. No sin so big that it cannot be forgiven. You know, people try to come up with all kinds of excuses not to forgive. Here are the two most common excuses. They'll say things like, that person never apologized to me. I can't forgive that person because they never said that they're sorry. They never asked me for forgiveness. All right. Where in the Bible does it say that a person must ask for forgiveness before you forgive them? Where does it say that? Where does it say that they have to feel sorry before we forgive them? You know, God forgave us before we ever apologized. God forgave us before we ever said we were sorry. God forgave us while we were still His enemies. While we were still living in sinful hostility toward Him. All right? You know, while we were still rebelling against Him and, you know, scoffing against Him, resisting Him, while we were in that state, God forgave us. Think about it. Did God say, I'll forgive you, I'll send my son to die for you, but first you need to grovel on your knees and show me how sorry you are. First you have to apologize. No. God forgave you and me 2,000 years ago, before we had a chance to apologize, before we had even the brains, the emotions to feel sorry. God forgave us first. Again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, Jesus says that we are to forgive our brother 77 times. 77 times. Now, that's not a literal command. Okay, we're not supposed to have like an Excel sheet and be like, okay, Charles, so-and-so, all right, 22 times. Right? We're not supposed to be keeping track of 77. 77 is a symbolic number that means infinite. We are to forgive a person an infinite number of times. Even if they commit the same sin against you over and 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 over again, you are still to forgive them. Is that clear? Black and white. There are no exceptions in the Bible to forgiveness. None. So that's the first excuse. The people say, well, they didn't apologize, they don't feel sorry, so I'm not going to forgive them. No such excuse exists in the Bible. The second excuse is the person's sin was so great, it was so wicked that I cannot forgive them. You might say to me, Pastor Isaac, you just don't understand. They did the worst thing to me imaginable. And here I want to show a little bit of sympathy. I want to say that I understand what you're saying. I sympathize with you. I believe that what that person did to you was wrong. It was evil. And I agree with you that you have every right to be angry. You have every right to be angry. You have every right to be hurt. Anyone in your position would be hurt. Anyone would feel the same way. But I'm sorry to say that still does not give you an excuse not to forgive them. I don't say this harshly. I say this in love. My job is to speak the truth. And I love you too much not to speak the truth to you. Truth is, there's no sin so great that it gives us an excuse not to forgive it. Well, it's time for me to back up what I'm saying, isn't it? Historically, the two worst interpersonal sins, when you look at the early teachings of the Jewish rabbis and even other religions recognize this, but the two worst interpersonal sins that a lot of people recognize are murder and adultery. Murder and adultery, the two worst sins, they are both addressed in the Ten Commandments. So let's say that someone murdered one of your family members, someone you love. Or let's say that someone committed adultery against you. Your spouse cheated on you and had an affair. Does this give you an excuse not to forgive them? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Okay, so if someone murdered your family member, that is one of the most terrible things that could ever happen to you. I see that. I agree. I sympathize. But what Jesus is saying is that if you have ever been angry at someone, if you've ever hated someone, if you have ever insulted someone out of that anger, you have committed murder in your heart. You have murdered that person in your heart. You have committed one of the two worst sins in the world, and you are just as guilty in the eyes of God as a serial killer. So don't think for a second that you are better than a psychopath killer in prison. If you have hatred or anger in your heart towards someone, you have murdered them. After this, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I say to you, Jesus is saying these things to us. So yes, if your spouse has cheated against you, that is one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. I agree. You have every right to be angry. But you have no right not to forgive. Because if you have lusted after someone in your heart, you have committed adultery. You have cheated. You have committed one of the two worst sins in the eyes of God. So don't think for a second that you are any better than someone who has an affair. So the severity of the sin committed against you does not give you an excuse not to forgive that person, because you are guilty of the same sins. You are no better. This is why, my friends, this is why we must forgive our neighbors. Otherwise, it makes us hypocrites. Listen to this next point very carefully. Refusal to forgive turns us into Pharisees. If you refuse to forgive someone, it automatically makes you a Pharisee. It makes you a hypocrite. Do you know why Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees all the time? You know, when you read the Gospels and you read Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, it's really kind of amusing how angry he was with them all the time, right? It's like as soon as like they came by, he's just like, oh, these guys again. Right? And he's just like, let them have it all the time. You know, what does he call them? You know, he says that they're a brood of vipers. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says, you guys are the sons of the devil. This is Jesus. This is the kind of language he uses to talk about Pharisees. Why was he so angry with the Pharisees? One word. Hypocrisy. Jesus hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. And when we refuse to forgive somebody else for what they did to us, we become hypocrites. It's the hypocrisy of unforgiveness that stirs up the wrath and the anger of God. When we refuse to forgive someone, basically what we're saying is, I'm not guilty of sin. That person's guilty of sin. I'm not that bad. That person is bad. I'm not deserving of the wrath of God. That person is deserving of the wrath of God. And this kind of mentality is pure hypocrisy in God's eyes. God hates it. It stirs up his wrath. Jesus tells a parable about this as well. We can read about this in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Let me just read this parable for us. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. My friends, when we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are just like the wicked Pharisee in this parable. We are puffing ourselves up, exalting ourselves. But when we do that, we will be humbled. We will be condemned by God because of our pride and our hypocrisy. It's the one who knows that he or she is a sinner, the one who humbles himself before God, who will be forgiven and justified. So be aware, my friends. Refusal to forgive someone automatically makes you into a hypocrite. And that's a very dangerous state to be in. God does not look kindly on hypocrisy. Jesus says it like this: the measure that you use to judge others, that same measure will be used on you. You know, the reason God is so upset when we refuse to forgive someone is, yes, the hypocrisy part, but it's also because, you know what happens when you refuse to forgive somebody? You are actually keeping that person in bondage. You're holding that sin over that person's head, and it's basically like putting that person in a cage and holding them in bondage forever. That is what angers God about the refusal to forgive. And it's not only that person who is imprisoned, you're imprisoning yourself. Because you don't even realize you're doing this, but when you put that person in that cage, you're chaining yourself to the same cage. Your bitterness, your anger, the grudge that you're holding against that person is a chain around your own heart, and you are chained to the same cage. So when you refuse to forgive someone, there are two people, not just one, two people who are in bondage. And why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Wasn't it to set us free from bondage? Wasn't that the whole point? To set us free from sin? To set us free from anger and bitterness and brokenness? That's the very purpose that Jesus came to the earth. But when we refuse to forgive someone, we are putting that person who Jesus freed, we are putting that person back in prison. We are undoing the good work of Christ. So I'll put it like this. The refusal to forgive someone is the most anti-Christian thing a Christian can do. Because you are taking the very good work of Jesus and you are just reversing it and undoing that good work. You are putting that person right back into a cage. Let me tell you a little story that illustrates this. I mean, it's kind of a cute story, but at the same time, I feel like it's very profound. This is a story told by a Christian author named Richard Heffler. There was a little boy named Johnny. And he and his sister Sally went to visit their grandmother who lived out in the countryside. And so Johnny, he brought his new sling with him. And like little boys like to do, they have these slings. And he went out to the woods behind his grandmother's house and started practicing. He would find these stones, put it in his sling, and practice hitting targets. But he just couldn't hit anything. And so he was a little discouraged. And so he came back to the house. And as he came back to the house, he saw his grandmother's pet duck just waddling by beside the pond. And so kind of on impulse, Johnny picked up a stone, put it in his sling, and he let a shot loose. And to his great surprise, he actually hit the duck straight in the head, and the duck fell over dead. So panicking, Johnny ran over to the duck. He grabbed it, and he hid it in some bushes. But then when he looked up, he saw his sister standing on a hill. with her arms crossed and smiling. And he knew she saw the whole thing. So, after lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, dear, will you come and help me to do the dishes?" And Sally said, "Well, Johnny told me that he would help you instead. Isn't that right, Johnny?" And she gave him a sinister stare. "Remember the duck," she whispered. So Johnny gulped. He said, "That's right, Grandma. I'll do the dishes." Later in the evening, after supper, Grandma said, "Hey, kids, let's go fishing. There are going to be a lot of fish out tonight." And Johnny loved fishing. It was his favorite activity. But Sally spoke up and said, "I'd love to go fishing, Grandma, but Johnny said he'll stay behind and do the dishes again." And she turned and looked at Johnny. "Quack, quack," she said with a wicked smile. So Johnny hung his head. He said, "It's okay, Grandma. I don't feel like fishing tonight. I'll clean the dishes." And he bit his lower lip and focused on holding back his tears. After several days of doing all of Sally's chores and being her slave, Johnny just couldn't take it anymore. So he went up to his grandma and he confessed everything. He said, "Grandma, I'm the one who killed the duck. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And the grandma said, "I know, Johnny." And she gave him a hug. "I was standing at the window when it happened and I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgive you. But I was wondering how long you were going to let your sister make a slave out of you." Johnny didn't have to do any more chores for the rest of his time at his grandma's house. Now that's a cute little story, but I think it illustrates a profound truth. When we hold something over someone else, we are making them a slave. But when we forgive, we're freeing that person. And that is the very essence of the gospel. The gospel is about freedom. Jesus came to free us from sin. We are not to put others in bondage anymore. Now I want to close by giving you a few practical points on how we can practice forgiveness in our lives. I know we talk about forgiveness a lot. I know we understand the concept of it, but sometimes it's harder to live out. And so I just want to give you these points to kind of help us to practice this discipline of forgiveness. The first point is acknowledge your pain and offense. Acknowledge your pain and offense. Just because you forgive someone, that doesn't mean you have to deny what happened to you. Forgiveness does not entail denial. You don't have to sugarcoat what the person did to hurt you. You don't have to make excuses for them. You see, true forgiveness starts with an honest acknowledgement of the hurt and the offense that was committed against you. Forgiveness starts by saying to God and to others, "This person hurt me. This person did something evil and inexcusable to me." That's how forgiveness starts. You know, you cannot forgive a vague idea. You cannot forgive a vague feeling. Only clear, concrete sins can be forgiven. And so that's why it's important for us to identify the sin. Name it. When you name it, you have power over it. And then you can forgive it. All right? So that's first thing. You can acknowledge your pain and your offense. The second point is, remember the blinding effect of sin. And this blind effect affects all of us. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was being mocked while he was dying. And while he was hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus was talking about the blinding effect of sin. We are all sinful. We all have the sinful nature working within us. That sinful nature partially blinds us to what we're doing. And so when we sin against somebody else, we are not fully aware of our actions. It's kind of like a pig is not fully aware of its filthiness. You know, a worm is not fully aware of its sliminess. In the same way, sinners are not fully aware of their sinfulness. And it's not just the people who sin against you, it's yourself as well. When you sin against others, you are partially blinded by your own sinful nature. And that's why God has mercy on us. So that's number two, the third point. And I think this is the most important point out of the four. Focus more on your sins instead of the sins of others. This is the most important point because it's the hardest point. When we're hurt, when we're offended, everything in our body, every cell in our body wants to focus on that person's sin. And we have to resist our fleshly nature and follow the teachings of Christ. Jesus said, remove the log from your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's what he's saying here. Focus more on your own sin rather than the sins of others. There's a great quote by A.W. Tozer. He wrote, "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself." It's a great truth. If we follow this point, this third point, this will go a long way in preventing us from becoming hypocrites. The fourth point is follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. In the end, we simply have to do for others what God has done for us. So as we read in our main verse today, God was kind toward us, He was tender-hearted toward us, and He forgave us. So we are to do the same for others. God removes our sin from us farther than the east is from the west. We are to do the same for others. And God takes our record of wrongs, He takes all the record of our sins, and He rips it up and He throws it away. We are to do the same for others. There's one more story I want to tell you. And this story really moved me. I was crying as I read the story. I just want to share this final story with you. It's a story told by Ron Lee Davis. It's about a priest in the Philippines who committed a grave sin, a terrible sin, while he was in Bible college. The story doesn't say what sin it was. But even though this priest confessed this sin many times, even though he asked for forgiveness and repented, he never felt like God truly forgave him. And the memory of the sin haunted him for years afterward. It was a heavy burden on his soul. And one day an old woman came into his church, and she claimed to have the gift of prophecy. She claimed to have conversations with the Lord Jesus every night, and that the Lord revealed deep and wondrous things to her on a regular basis. Now, when the priest heard this, he was skeptical. And so he offered this woman a challenge. He said to her, "Woman, the next time you speak with the Lord, ask Him what terrible sin I committed when I was in Bible college." And the woman agreed. And that night, even though the priest was skeptical at first, that night the priest lay awake in his bed for hours, certain that God would reveal His terrible sin to this woman, that he would finally be discovered for the fraud that he is, and that he would be forced to leave the ministry. The next day, the woman came to see the priest at the church. He asked her, "Did Christ come to see you last night?" "He certainly did," she replied. "And did you ask Him what sin I committed while I was in Bible college?" he asked. "Yes, I did," the woman said. "Well, what did He say?" And the old woman smiled and lay her hand on the priest's shoulder. "He said, 'I don't remember.'" And without a word, she turned and walked out of the church. That day, the priest finally understood the grace and the forgiveness of God. And he lived in freedom from that day onward. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for each and every one of you. That is how fully and completely God has forgiven you. Whatever memory you have of the worst sin or worst sins you have ever committed, if you have confessed, if you have asked for forgiveness, if you have repented, then God has removed that sin completely from your life. There's no trace of it left. Amen? And so when you see God face to face in heaven, you ask God, God, what do you think about that sin? He'll say the same thing. I don't remember it. My friends, this is what the Christmas season is all about. It's not about parties. It's not about gift exchanges. And it's not about even spending time with family. Those are good things. Those are good things. But that's not the reason that God sent Jesus into the world. God did not send His Son into the world so that we can have gift exchanges. God did not send His Son into the world to give us a reason to gather and eat turkey. That is not the reason. The reason for Christmas is so that God can make a way for you and me to be forgiven. That is the deep meaning. That is the profound significance of this season. So that you and I, so we can be forgiven, so that we can be included in the love of God once again. That is what makes this season so very special. Without Christmas, there is no forgiveness. Without Christmas, there is no salvation. Without Christmas, there is no hope. So let's remember that. We are 1 week away. Let's remember this. Forgiveness is the greatest gift that God has given us. And it's the greatest gift that we can give somebody else. It's time. It's time, my friends. If there is anyone here, if you are harboring a grudge, if you've been holding on to bitterness against a person for a few days, few months, a few years, it is time to let it go. Don't work against the good work of Jesus. Don't put yourself and that person in bondage anymore. Let that person go. And extend to that person the same love and grace and mercy that God has extended to you. Don't be a Pharisee. Be a joyful recipient and a joyful giver of the forgiveness and the love of God. Amen. Let's pray. We probably all have people that we need to forgive, and we're going to get to that later. Right now, I would like us to focus on the grace and the mercy of God. I want you to think about the grace and the mercy that God has shown you over the course of your life. The fact that you are here today, the fact that you are living and breathing is already proof of God's generosity. The fact that God gave you life, God gave you an opportunity to know Him, that is already proof of His love and His grace toward you. But go deeper. Think about all the ways God has been kind to you, that God has been tender-hearted toward you, all the times and all the sins that God has forgiven you. Let's take time to think about that as we pray.